Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty, you who were and are and will be to come. We praise your holiness day and night without ceasing because that is who you are, Father. We thank you that you have made us into a holy nation, that we can be holy because of your own holiness. Father, we thank you for Tom and Sharon Jacob, for their work in helping translate your holy word into yet more languages, so that even more of your creation can understand what it means that you are holy. And we ask that you would continue to sustain them in their ministry. Feed their spirits that they may continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, and in turn continue to share that with all around them. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Emil Schmidt and Gulf Coast Bible Church. We continue to bring before you their need for a new pastor to take on that role, asking that you would bring them the man of your own choosing, whom you have raised up to teach and guide that body in your will. We thank you for your sustaining grace upon Pastor Emil, and ask that you would continue to give him the endurance to finish his race well. Lord, we pray this morning for Mark Jones and the Hays County Commissioners, for Congressman William, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. Father, we thank you for these men whom you've raised up over us to lead our nation in these times. We ask that they would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved, that they may save you or serve you in spirit as well as in profession. Father, we're here at this odd cross this morning between fire and flood. We thank you for your blessing of rain upon us. We ask that you would continue to remember us in this way. But we also pray for those who have lost their homes or their livelihood in either the fires or the flooding in these past weeks. Father, I ask that this would be a time that believers would step forward, that we would show a measure of the compassion that you have demonstrated towards us, meeting the needs of those who suffer, and towards that in the end, that all who see would come to know the full extent of your compassion upon mankind through your Son. Father, we ask for ourselves that we would continue to live by faith, that we would seek your will in all things. We thank you for your graciousness in bringing us together as a local body. Father, we love you and we look forward to seeing the appearance of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Insurance. It's almost a dirty word. It's a system, it's this business model that's kind of evolved over the past couple hundred of years as a way to provide a safety net in case of catastrophe. And you'd think with that kind of almost a wholesome, uplifting idea that it would be a good thing. You'd think. Now, of course, there's all kinds of insurance. There's homeowner's insurance, which people are really thinking about right now with fire and flood. There's car insurance, which you might think about if you got rear-ended. There's life insurance, business insurance, malpractice insurance. The other one that's on our minds right now is of course, health insurance as we near the open enrollment for next year. We may hate insurance, we may tolerate insurance, but in today's world, it's difficult, it's dangerous to live without it. Right? But with this insurance mentality, right, the question we're going to consider today is whether or not we end up treating God like our insurance policy. Right? Do we pay our premiums? Do we come to church on a weekly basis doing church kinds of things? Is that our half of the business model and then we expect God to fill his half? Is that how we look at God? Right? If there's a crisis like the fires, the floods that are going on right now, is that the time for God to step up his game and pay out since we've been paying in? Or do we treat God like a person with whom we have an intimate, loving, living relationship that continues to build and grow? We're going to see this very issue with the Jews this morning in our passage in Jeremiah. All right? They ignored God for more than 50 years. And then when everything goes bad, they expect God to pull them out of the fire like some kind of divine catastrophic insurance policy. Take a look this morning at Jeremiah 21. Part of me is finding it hard to believe that we're all the way to Jeremiah 21. And part of me is thinking, we're only at Jeremiah 21? Starting in verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, so that's verse 1, it begins with a timestamp. I like timestamps. They're helpful. And I'm analytical. It helps me know where to place things. This is during the reign of King Zedekiah. Wait a second. This is during the reign of King Zedekiah. We've heard a couple other king names already, and Zedekiah wasn't one of them. And even as we start this chapter, we're going to have to stop and revisit, what is Jeremiah really? Not Jeremiah, but the book written by this prophet. Because we tend to be straightforward in our thinking, or at least I am. I start here, I end there, and I go from here to there in more or less a straight line. Right? And I expect books kind of do the same thing. Right? And when something starts at one point in time and progresses forward in time to another, we call that chronological order. All right? And as we look at the Bible, a lot of the books in the Bible are written in a chronological order manner. You get Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, as we're looking at in Sunday school, Judges, Ruth, those are all written basically chronologically. Right? You start at one point in time and you end at a later time. Right? It may jump forward, right? But it doesn't jump around. Right? And we can be comfortable with books that don't necessarily follow a chronological order, this working forward in time, if we can at least understand how it is that the author has organized his book. What's the principle that he's working around? We get the book of Job. Right? Job is not actually a chronological book. Job is a book about conversations. You've got this conversation between God and Satan. You get the conversation between Jeremiah and his friends. Right? And then you get the conversation between God and Jeremiah. But there's not a lot of chronology there. It's just conversations. Right. But we've reached a point in Jeremiah where we have to address and acknowledge the fact that Jeremiah is not a history book. Right? It's not written on a chronological oldest to newest framework. It just isn't. Right? And this becomes important because we've hit a tipping point in Jeremiah, right, where chronology is going to be important. We're going to get these timestamps. Almost every chapter through the rest of the book is going to have a timestamp, but they're not in chronological order. So the book begins with this declaration of time that Jeremiah serves as a prophet. Right? Jeremiah uses the reigns of kings as the way of giving his length of his tenure as a prophet. So we have Josiah, who reigned from 640 to 609. Jehoahaz has this really short three-month reign during 609. We have Jehoiakim, who reigned from 609 to 598. Jehoiachin reigned for 3 months, again, in 598 BC. And then Zedekiah reigned from 597 to 586. So chronologically speaking, that's the time frame that we're given for Jeremiah's about 50-year ministry. But when we start looking at the passages of Jeremiah, all right, the first third only has a couple references that are explicitly time-stamped, like we'll see this morning. We see it in chapter 3, verse 6. This is during the time of Josiah. All right, okay, and so that's sometime between 640 and 609. We get Jeremiah 13, 18. There we have Jehoiachin. All right, and we can place that chapter 598. Right, so there's already a bit of a jump there. And then we get to our passage this morning, Jeremiah 21, starting with Zedekiah. Right, that's in 588. Right, and so far that's progressed forward, but then we start jumping back and forth. 22:11, we see Jehoahaz, who's also known as Shalom. Right, that's sometime after 609. We get 22:18, Jehoiakim. 22:24, Jehoiachin again. 24:21, Jehoiachin. Right. 25 starts with Jehoiakim in 605. 26 is in 609. 27, 597. Right? And you can read through that, but it jumps around in time a lot. So as we go forward as in our study of Jeremiah, we've got to understand that these are not chronologically placed. So we're going to have to spend a little bit of time looking at what's going on when Jeremiah is speaking at this point in time. So thinking about Zedekiah and to understand the setting then that chapter 21 is happening, we really need to go back and look at 2 Kings chapter 24, starting in verse 17. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So previously, before the events of our chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had defeated Jehoiachin. He looted the temple and he looted Jerusalem. He led away a bunch of captives, which, by the way, it would seem that Pashur of last week went out with that first captivity in the looting of the temple, just like Jeremiah had promised. All right. So as he took away these captives, he left another man on the throne. All right. Today we might call this a puppet, but this is a vassal. All right. He is a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar, and that means that he was king of Judah, but he still owed his allegiance. He was under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. He had to pay money on a regular basis to Babylon. It's called tribute. That was kind of the arrangement, the deal that made him king. But we see in 2 Kings 24 that Zedekiah didn't learn from his predecessor's failures. He did the same kind of stuff that the guy that went before him did that got the guy that went before him taken off the throne and off into captivity. So his foolishness then in following the wrong footsteps, right, that is also reflected in his foolishness in rebelling against Babylon. I don't get it. If he beat them once, he probably can come do it a second time. But we also understand that this decision to rebel against Babylon is tied up in God's anger against Zedekiah in Jerusalem. That he made this bad decision is part of the framework that allows God to punish Jerusalem again. So here Zedekiah is in the middle of this siege. And he says, "Please inquire of the Lord on our behalf. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts so that the enemy will withdraw from us." So this is near the end of Jeremiah's ministry. And the people have come to Jeremiah asking him to be their mediator, to go before God and petition on their behalf. All right. Have you ever had someone that has ignored you or treated you poorly right up to the point that they need you, and then all of a sudden they're nice? That's kind of the thing that's going on right here. Right? They do this about face because suddenly they need Jeremiah. Right? This is years later, right? But in the structure of Jeremiah, and I don't know if this is the purpose for that, but we've seen in chapter 15, God says, the people are going to turn back to you. You don't turn to them and follow them, but they're going to turn back to you, and that's what's happening here. They suddenly realize that Jeremiah is there for a purpose. He's got a role. They need him as a prophet. They need what only Jeremiah can offer. So Nebuchadnezzar has come, the false prophets who have been promising everything would be fine and dandy, they've been wrong. They've been wrong for a while. God's been warning that this is coming. He's been promising punishment. And the people haven't believed him until it's knocking on their door. Their disbelief has been proven wrong. And so now they want Jeremiah to be Moses, to be like Samuel, and to go convince God to change his mind. You need to do this. And the word that we see here that's translated wonderful acts, it means miracles. Right? And this word, when it's used elsewhere in Scripture, it's almost always in the context of the 10 plagues. Right? The miracles that God performed bringing Israel out of Egypt and while they were in the wilderness. And that's what they want God to do now. God, do something big. Do something miraculous. They want some Babylonian crushing miracle that will make them all go away, just like God did with the Egyptians. He squished them under countless tons of water, and he needs to do something like that now. So Jeremiah, you go tell him. Get him to do that again. And so we come to this point right off the bat. Faith has a time limit. We're accustomed to the idea of limited time offers. We're bombarded daily by marketing hype, warning us that something's only available for a limited time. Right? And this kind of marketing uses a real fact. Right? We can't change the past, and things come to an end, and after that point, we can't go back and change what's gone before. Right? That's just the way the world works. Right? But it uses that fact to install this sense of urgency. You got by now, because you'll miss out. Right? When something is a limited time offer, there is a window of opportunity that will close. Right? And once it closes, that opportunity is no longer available. Those who act on the limited time offer, they benefit from it. Those who fail to act on it, don't. Right? Simple as that. When we have faith in God, we're trusting him. We have confidence in him. And part of that means trusting God to keep his word. And in Jeremiah, God has been warning for 50 years, punishment's coming, punishment's coming, punishment's coming. Right? Each warning was the opportunity for them to believe, the opportunity for them to act on that belief. This was the opportunity to learn before experience rather than learning by experience. But once punishment came, once the Babylonians were knocking on the door, that opportunity to learn before was gone. Right? The dilemma of the Jews is not all that much unlike what unbelievers face today. If you don't trust God, you've got a limited time to change your view about God. Right? To trust in Jesus Christ is deliverance for the punishment of sins. It's the payment for the wrong things that we do. And of course, contrary to the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, once you die, you're done. That opportunity to believe is gone. Without Jesus Christ as our advocate, without our mediator, the unbeliever has to face God alone, bearing the consequences for their own sins. And like the Jews of Zedekiah's day, the unbeliever experiences this tragic reality that there is a cost for failing to believe while they have time. Now, some people defer the decision to believe because they think that they have more time, that they can deal with this later. But if we look around ourselves, almost every family here has lost somebody in this past year. We don't know how much time we have. Do we have next year? Do we have next month? Do we have tomorrow? Right. Unbelievers need to rethink the idea of deferring this decision because none of us have tomorrow promised. Right. We expect, we understand that somewhere between 70, 90, 100 people die. Right? that's the way life goes, right? But what about early 50s? For some of us, that's not all that far away. What about younger? Of course, most of us as believers, we understand this, but that doesn't change this principle for us either. All right? For the kids, have you lost the opportunity to do something fun because your parents told you to do something and you didn't do it? You wanted to go, but whatever it was you were supposed to do, you ran out of time and you didn't get to do the fun stuff because you didn't do your work. You missed your chance to do what you were told before you had that opportunity and got punished. That's a, if you will, a faith thing too. You didn't believe that your parents really meant it when they told you to do something. You didn't believe they would punish you if you didn't do it. Jews of Jeremiah had to learn the hard way. As adults, how many of us suffer from similar short-sightedness? Right. My neighbor on the one side, love him dearly. He's a retired pastor. He's this gracious gentleman. He's always offering to help us in various ways. He's just one of those kinds of people. I love him. I'd like to think that over the past year or so, we've become good friends. Right. The neighbor on the other side, I can't even tell you her name. She's there. I've said hi to her, but that's about it. Now, if we had a crisis at my home and I needed help right now, who do you think I'm going to turn to? I'm going to turn to my neighbor that's been trying to help us over the last year. All right. Of course, he's also the one that is most likely to help us. That's kind of the obvious answer. But the issue is, people have a habit of treating God a bit like I have been my other neighbor. All right? We say hi in passing, and that's it. All right? Now, I can tell you, if I was desperate and my friend that's a retired pastor, if he wasn't home, I'd be knocking on the other door if I had to. All right? But isn't that what the Jews of Jeremiah's day were doing? They ignored God. They lived their lives in a way that they wanted to until they needed him. And then they expected him to deliver them. They went knocking on the door. And the thing is, now is the time to build our relationship with God, to have faith. Faith in who he is. Faith in the promises he gives, not when the crisis hits. That at that point, it's too late. Once the crisis hit, the opportunity to build that trust relationship is gone. Right? The time to develop the foundation of that relationship is past. So do we invest our lives into growing closer with God? Or are we treating him like this divine insurance policy rather than a person? We get to verse 3. Jeremiah says to them, "You shall say to Zedekiah as follows, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, with which you are warring against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall, and I will gather them into the center of this city.'" So Jeremiah's reply here, they ask, Jeremiah replies, God's already told Jeremiah the answer. Before they ask, Jeremiah doesn't have to say, "Wait a second, let me go check with the Lord." He's already got their answer. The people want God to turn back the Babylonian war machine. Instead of agreeing to defeat the Babylonians, God says, "No, I'm going to turn back yours." And God is going to defeat his own people. In this reversal, it's seen in two stages. First, God is going to defeat the Jewish defenses. Right? The various weapons, the methods of defending the walls of Jerusalem, they're going to be ineffective against the Babylonians. God is going to win that outer battle. Actually, quite a bit like we saw with Jericho. That was God's battle, and he won it. Secondly, the enemies are going to be gathered by God in the center of the city. I mean, they take the city. They win. It's theirs. Right? This is like saying God is going to open the gates for them and let them in. I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and in wrath and in great indignation. And here the way the Hebrew works with verbs and pronouns, the first person is emphasized. I'm going to do this. I am going to make war against you. Right. Any of you have that experience as kids where you play games and there's one person you have to have on your team? Because if they're on your team, you win. If they're on the other team, you lose. And that's just the way it goes. That's what this is like, but on a much bigger scale. Whoever God fights for wins. It's as easy as that. And instead of siding with his usual team, God's going to go play for the opponents. I'd make a Texas State UT comparison here, but I don't think I'd get that quite right. God's choosing to side with the cruel, heathen, Babylonians against his people. And the Babylonians are going to win. That's what Jeremiah is saying. The Babylonians are going to win. And when he says, with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, that's an allusion to Exodus 6:6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So in Exodus, God used his power to deliver Israel from bondage to the Egyptians. Now he is going to use that same power to deliver Israel into bondage of the Babylonians. And this continues one of the themes that we've seen in Jeremiah, this reversing of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants for a generation that has rejected the faith of Abraham and the laws of Moses. And God uses these synonyms together, anger, wrath, indignation. It conveys the depth of his anger against Jerusalem, against Judah. The same exact phrase is going to be used later in Jeremiah 32:37, when God tells how he is going to undo then the effects of his punishment. Verse 6, I will also strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they will die of a great pestilence. Then afterward, declares the Lord, I will give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants to the people, even those who survive in the city from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes and the hand of those who seek their lives. And he will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. So this is a foretelling of what things are going to look like for Judah when God makes war against them. While the Babylonians are still outside, God's going to attack the inhabitants directly. Their walls will provide no protection against God. When God attacks the city, man and animal will die. Right? And God's weapon here, it's pestilence. Right? And the word that's translated pestilence here, there's this wordplay. We have the word of the Lord that's been predominant throughout Jeremiah. A word came, the word. And here the word for pestilence sounds a lot like the word word. So that this is the word destroying the people. When all is said and is done, and when all is said and done, the survivors, all that managed to live through what God has brought against Jerusalem, they're going to be given over to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to keep killing. And this famine that God talks about here is fulfilled in 2 Kings 25:3. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And it's an echo of things that we've seen already prophesied in Jeremiah. There's Jeremiah 11:22. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am about to punish them. Young men will die by the sword, and their sons and daughters will die by famine. In chapter 15, verse 2, and it shall be that when they say to you, where shall we go? And you are to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, and those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. Right, so this refusal by the Lord to deliver Judah is the fulfillment of everything God has already warned of. You see this back in Jeremiah 14:12. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by sword and famine and pestilence. God will not have compassion on this generation that has wholly rejected him, who've made murder a form of worship, who live for self and deny any culpability of their actions. Of course, for Judah, this is a shocking message. Their God hadn't just abandoned them. He was now working for the enemy. But it forces them to face a reality they've long denied. God's been warning of these events for 50 years, and it's been unreal to them until it happens. They lived in their own bubble. They've been disconnected from true reality, doing whatever they pleased, completely unconcerned by consequences. Now, they've been forced to acknowledge the first truth that they've been rejecting, God would punish them. Now they're forced to accept the second, that God is not going to deliver them. Verses 8 to 10, you shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging will live, and he will have his own life as booty. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. So up until now, this has been for Zedekiah. Now what we have is for everybody else. And this phrase, way of life and way of death, it's an allusion to Deuteronomy 30:15. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you were crossing the Jordan to enter it and possess it. Now in Deuteronomy, the choice is between life and death, between prosperity and adversity. And that's the result of the choices the people make. If they love God, if they walk in God's way, if they keep his commandments, they will both live and be blessed. Conversely, if they turn away from God, if they disobey, if they worship idols, God will curse them and they will die. Those are the two choices. And both of those are talking about physical, earthly repercussions for the decisions they make in life. Neither one of those are talking about eternity. They're talking here now kind of stuff. So back in Jeremiah 21, the choice given to the people is also life and death. But blessing and adversity are no longer on the plate. They're no longer an option. Right? That choice has been permanently given up. He who dwells in the city will die by sword, by famine, by pestilence, but he who goes out will fall away and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live. That's their choice, life or death. Right? And this people, they've got this track record of not listening to God. But God offers them, this is literally their last chance to hear and obey. Right? Those who hold out hope that somehow the Babylonians will just go away, right? That's not reality. But those who hold out that hope, who think their walls are going to protect them, those who seek to avoid experiencing all those horrible things that will come from being in Babylonian captivity, and they were horrible, right? They're going to die by their choice. Those who acknowledge that the city's not going to hold, those who accept that God's not going to deliver them, those who choose to surrender, God's going to let them live. Right? And those, they're hard choices. There's nothing easy about this decision. Right? Live and suffer much, or suffer horribly and die horribly. Neither one of those sounds good. But there is no option C. They gave up option C over the last 50 years. So God has determined, he says, Jerusalem's done. And this is not conditional the way it was back in chapter 18. It's going to be destroyed. And all that's left for them to decide is whether or not they die with their city or they live as slaves. So we see here bad choices limit future options. God's given them many opportunities to repent, to return to worshiping him, We've seen this in chapter 4. We've seen it in chapter 18. And it's just a couple. Right? With those warnings, repentance would avert God's punishment. Right? It'd retain God's blessing. But their consistent choice to choose sin has brought them to a point now where blessing is no longer a choice. That opportunity is gone. They can only choose between the lesser of two sufferings. And this isn't unfair. It's not unjust of God to do this. This is the declared consequence of their decision. He's been saying it for 50 years, and now he's doing it. It'd be easy to think about big decisions here that could have an impact on our life. But what we see here in the Jews isn't big decisions. They're little decisions on a daily basis. Right? They're going to keep doing things the way they've always done them. And that is what erodes their future. One passive decision against God at a time. Right? Not a single momentous decision, but this daily, bit by bit. I thought a lot of different possible illustrations, but decided to draw from a song you may be familiar with. It's by Harry Chapin, Cats in the Cradle. The song's got this kind of gentle, catchy tune about a father whose son keeps asking him for time. He keeps putting his son off, choosing other unspecified priorities. Right? By the end of the song, the father is retired, finally ready to spend time with his son, who has no time now for his father. And this father's decisions over this period of time to exclude his son have slowly closed the door on his future of time with his son as an adult. And it's a tragic song. It's a picture of how decisions have consequences, even small decisions, little decisions, because those minor ones build up over time to having great significance. When we choose poorly, we may not see the results of that choice immediately, right? But we may wake up one morning to realize that we've slowly shut the door on a future we didn't know we had. Right? We need to stop and reflect, what decisions are we making? What will be the outcome if we keep making this decision over and over and over? Are we choosing our way towards a place where all we have left are bad options? We get to verse 11. Then say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord. So this is the final audience for this prophecy. It's addressed to the king's household, not Zedekiah. We've already talked to him. This is the people around him. Not only the king and his family, but it's talking about his servants and his counselors and advisors, who I think are primarily in view here. And they're advised to listen to God's word for them. O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning. Deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it, because of the evil of their deeds. So on the surface, those who are responsible for ruling, for policy, are to do that justly. They're to do that fairly. And God says this... You do this to prevent my wrath against oppression, against injustice. Like, wait a second here. We've already got God's wrath knocking on the door. What's this doing right here? But it's not actually at odds with what's going on. We've got people that are under some pretty serious strain. Right? Got bad guys on the outside, nothing inside. And these are people who've already shown this habit, this penchant, this predilection for pillaging their neighbors. Right? That we saw that back in early in Jeremiah, that they do stuff for greed, and they're all greedy. So they've already got this problem of oppressing their neighbors. You add the pressure of the bad guys outside, the Babylonians. You got the additional pressure of nobody has enough and some people don't have anything. And people who already have a habit of oppressing their neighbors to get stuff just because they want it are now going to be doing anything and everything they can to put food on their own plate, thinking of themselves. And God says, don't stop judging righteously, judging fairly. Don't stop doing that. This is what you need to do. And so he's going to hold these rulers and leaders responsible if they fail to maintain justice, even under these trying conditions. And here the wrath is not just against the oppressors, but it's against those who are charged in maintaining justice if they fail to stop oppression. And here we have this house of David. Right? And they are to uphold this tradition of David of being godly in their rule. Right? And the wrath here is above and beyond what's already being promised to the city. Get to verse 13. Behold, I am against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain, declares the Lord. You men who say, who will come down against us, or who will enter into our habitations? But I will punish you according to the results of your deeds, declares the Lord. And I will kindle a fire in its forest that it may devour all its environs. So the Babylonians have Jerusalem all penned up, and the people outside Jerusalem saying, whew, not us. We're good. God says, no, don't think that. Just because you aren't in the city doesn't mean you're going to get away. Right? God is going to hold them just as accountable for their actions. Jerusalem's going to burn, and everything else is going to burn too. So we get to this final point this morning, that hard circumstances are no excuse to abandon responsibility. God has just warned the Jewish leaders that they still need to administer justice to protect the poor and the helpless while punishing those who oppress. That's their job. Right? And they're in the middle of the siege that is going badly. They're in the middle of the famine where they're hungry. Right? Things are falling apart, and God still expects them to rule fairly. Right? It's because they have responsibility that goes with their authority. Right? And they've eroded their options down to only bad ones, with only terrible consequences either way. But the responsibility they hold hasn't been reduced. Right? As a matter of fact, if anything, it's been increased as things get bad. And it's no different for us when we experience hard times, whether that's trials or simply the logical consequence of reaping what we sow. When things get hard, when we struggle, there can be this temptation to use those difficulties to delay, to avoid, or outright abandon our responsibilities. But when Jesus spoke of being faithful in the little things, such as those responsibilities we hold in this world, that faithfulness isn't only when it's easy to do them. But faithfulness includes when it's hard. So let's remain faithful, not only by holding fast to the Lord, right, but in fulfilling those responsibilities that He's entrusted to us. However large or small we may consider them now, knowing that this is simply preparation for us serving Him in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, let us hear these lessons from Your Word. Let's learn from them. Let's grow into these habits. Let us make decisions that are a reflection of Your wisdom, and that ultimately bring glory and honor to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.